In case you're wondering about the musical style this morning, this is Jazz Sunday, and we are so thankful to have the kind of musicians that can play this very beautiful and complicated music. As you probably figured out, these are familiar tunes, but they are tunes that have been added to with all sorts of complex chording and amazing musical genres and modes and things that are incredibly difficult to play and to sing. And we're so thankful that our musicians in this church can contribute and call out and proclaim the gospel in such a good variety of musical genres. Jazz Music Sunday. We're also thankful for each one of our musicians. But Daniel Solberg, I want to call out, he's really thankful because, you know, Daniel is extraordinarily talented, but he just woke up one day and could play the piano. It was an amazing thing, and so it's just one of those things. He's so thankful. In fact, you know that to really master a craft, it takes at least 10,000 repetitions. To master a craft like music, especially jazz music, 10,000 repetitions. Our scripture today talks about the importance of practice, the necessity of figuring out how to get along with people that you don't agree with, but not only that, people that you might not even like. You're probably aware that there are some severe differences in our nation right now. Most relevant for today regarding differences in ice cream taste. Today, of course, is Ice Cream Sunday, and it's important for us to just sort of review who it is we share this nation with. The good people of Oregon and Alaska somehow have found a common interest in an ice cream that's not even an ice cream. It's a drink. Green tea is the favorite, according to all sorts of statistics that have come to us from a variety of different places, that in Oregon and Alaska, green tea, the ice cream of choice. What's wrong with those people? Thankfully, there is a cluster in the middle of our country, namely Minnesota and Nebraska, but also South Dakota, Wisconsin, Michigan, Ohio, Indiana, even my people in Tennessee like Moose Tracks. Thank goodness there are some sane people in this nation. There are also some folks in California and Utah who prefer Rocky Road, and then there are folks in Texas. Now, leave it to people in Texas when asked their favorite ice cream, they don't even choose an ice cream. Rainbow sherbet. But here's my real concern, and it is closer to home. That is, significant problems here in Georgia. Even here in this church, do you know the favorite ice cream of the people in Georgia? Rum raisin. Now, there are several problems with this, not least of which is the fact that the fruit in it is distantly related to prunes. But the other problem, folks, is alcohol. We are Baptists. Rum, raisin, what is wrong with these people? Of course, it's like traveling in a car stuck with a very annoying person. We are stuck together in this place, in this nation, with people that we find incredibly aggravating. What do we do? Well, first of all, as a nation, some of you have some of you remember in kindergarten, there's some basic rules. Be nice and use kind words, share and take turns, include others, play by the rules, offer to help. The problem is that doesn't seem to be working very well. That's been tried and it works sometimes, but apparently not well in this time. Some of you have heard me refer before to a very important book. It was published in 2011, but it's as relevant, more relevant today than it was then, American Nations by Colin Woodard, the premise of which this nation was never united. It was actually formed by distinct groups who had distinct agendas and from the very beginnings did not like each other, worked against each other, and only came together because for a time had a common enemy. Then suddenly, when faced with forming a united union, became faced with incredible difficulties that continue today. I recommend this book to you because it helps really get at some of our differences of viewing, first of all, government in general, but one another in particular. It's very helpful in combination with an Atlantic article some of you might be familiar with, The Four Americas by Gary Packer. The premise of Four Americas sort of goes on top of these beginnings that Colin Woodard talks about in the 12 Nations. This genre or this article that Gary Packer researched incredibly well and presents in a way that's very understandable reminds us that there are right now essentially four different distinct divisions within our society. And they're represented by what he calls Free America. And Free America is most easily personified and recognized by the personality of Ronald Reagan. A combination of traditional folks with conservative folks with libertarian folks, all coalescing. Some of us forget that Ronald Reagan in the election of 1984, won 49 states. Walter Mondale won only Minnesota, his home state. This was a huge, all-encompassing perspective embodied by the presidency of Ronald Reagan. Free America. Smart America, best represented by Bill and Hillary Clinton and Barack Obama. The premise being that if you just work hard, you can come from whatever background you began with and go to college and succeed and be a part of this ideal of smart America. The problem with that was this left behind what Packer calls real America, this huge segment in the heartland, best personified by Sarah Palin, who spoke to the hearts and spirits of that large group of people who responded because they felt patronized and looked down on from the smart America people, left behind, wanting very much to have good jobs, but stuck in areas that they could not escape. And then finally, just America, best represented by the millennial generation, very concerned about what Packer describes as the perspective from the millennial generation of the hypocrisy of those that have been in previous generations for not taking seriously the need for and the call to justice, especially racial and economic justice. Each of these four genres have very positive, important attributes, as well as negative sides. Each one of these four, whichever one you might fit in, represents a significant part of our national character. Each one of these has things that we can learn from and benefit with. As has been typical in the American experiment, we need to listen carefully to each other but recognize the extreme voices are in the minority generally, and most of us find ourselves, whichever category we respond to, somewhere in the middle, trying to do the right thing, trying to work for what is best, trying to learn and improve and be good. The problem is, in our hyped up and very media central time we're living in, the real time involvement and interaction with lack of fact checking and the interest in conspiracy theories tends to get even those of us in the middle sidelined or distracted in negative ways. The call that the scripture takes seriously for today is important to speak to the divisions we have in our society. As you see from the screen, Free America and Real America have united up, even though they don't agree with each other on most things. And Smart America and Just America have coalesced, even though they strongly disagree on many things. Free America and Real America generally identify with the Republican Party. Smart America and Just America generally identify with the Democratic Party. Where we find ourselves as a nation is in this tumultuous, divisive time where we need a word from the Lord to figure out how do we deal with and interact with and even, in fact, get along with the people that we find extremely aggravating. The scripture takes seriously this important imperative, and it does so in this way. You see, this divisiveness that we're experiencing now, while it's worse at this point in our nation's history than many people say, even just before the Civil War. But it's not unusual for the Bible, because what Ephesians is addressing is this same kind of divisive spirit existing even within the churches that Paul and the other apostles and missionaries were trying to minister to and cultivate. The problem that they were experiencing was this stark division between what the Bible calls Jew and Gentile. But just like today, Judaism incorporated a whole range of perspectives, just like the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or independents or libertarians. They're all different categories and genres of people within those things that we want to just sort of generalize about and condemn whole out of whole cloth. What the Bible is trying to address is the fact that within Judaism, there are all kinds of folks who are very progressive, very conservative, and everything in between. And the same with Gentiles, this enormous category of people who were very progressive, very conservative in the minds of many Jewish people, very strange in the minds of Gentile people, to Jewish people, very strange. And here they are now, all of a sudden, trying to worship together in a congregation. Over and over again, the letters of Paul and the Bible in general is addressing moments of crises in our spiritual family. Those who've gone before us, this biblical heritage of ours, everything virtually in the Bible is addressing some matter of conflict that people needed to figure out. How do we work through this? How do we get along with one another? So Jews and Gentiles in Ephesus and in every other church that Paul and the other missionaries and apostles are trying to cultivate and nurture are struggling with, how do we stay together and appreciate and respect one another? The scripture today starts with this: Jesus Christ is our peace. We have this in common. Now, the word peace in Paul's day was one that could mean a lot of different things. There was the Pax Romana. It was a time of great peace within the Roman Empire, but Tacitus, the Roman historian, used to like to say, the Romans make a desert and they call it peace. In other words, peace by force is not peace at all. It's acquiescence to somebody above you. Eirene is the word in Greek for peace, and it can mean several different things. It can mean without conflict, which also is not the kind of biblical peace that the Bible is concerned with. Just lack of conflict doesn't mean that there is true what Old Testament and New Testament refers to as shalom, the Hebrew word for peace. This is where Paul is coming from when he says Jesus is our peace. It is Jesus is our shalom, that is peace with God. Jesus brings us connectivity and peace with God, this vertical peace. Jesus brings peace horizontally with those around us. And Jesus brings us peace within, inner peace. For every individual, Jesus is our peace. So the way the scripture unfolds, he is our peace. How does he bring our peace? He brings peace through the cross. Now, what I just showed you is really this peace in shalom, peace with God, peace with one another, peace within, is actually the symbol of a cross. The shalom that Jesus brings to each of us is brought to us by the cross, where Jesus connects us to God, connects us to one another, and brings peace within our world. The way this is described is very interesting because Paul gets political. So just be aware, here it comes. Paul says, Jesus is our peace. Jesus brings us peace through the cross and makes us common citizens. It's a political term. In Greek, it is sum politikoi. The word politics comes from this word. It means we share, literally, we share this polis, this city, this place in common. We have a common home. We are common citizens. We have been made common citizens as a part. So he goes from a political term now to an architectural term. We have been made citizens in the household of God. The word household in Greek is also interesting. It's oikos. We get our word economy, ecosystem. It is this ecology, this ecos, this common place of reference, this gathering place. The polis was the city where you gathered, but the ecos was the common household that brings everyone together. So what Paul says is Jesus is our peace. Jesus brings us peace through the cross, relationship with God, relationship with one another, peace within. Not by our own power, but we're made common citizens, sum politikos, in the household of God, the ecos of God, in which, Paul says, the apostles and the prophets, both now and before us, form the foundation, but it's Jesus Christ who is the cornerstone. This is the real foundation on which all of us have in common. Jesus is our peace through the cross of Jesus, bringing us together into, as citizens, into the household of faith, the foundation of which is Jesus Christ as cornerstone. Now, some say this word, actually, cornerstone, could be used as capstone, which is also very interesting. Cornerstone, of course, serves as the special place within a building, within the foundation of a building. But capstone, if you think about a capstone, especially in the Roman world and Romanesque architecture, the architecture of Rome, the arches had in them a capstone. You know that Roman engineers figured out that they could build arches supporting as the arch was built, supporting it with all kinds of elaborate assistance. But once they put in the capstone in the arch could stand on its own without support. Why? Because the capstone held it all together. If you take the capstone out, everything collapses. So it may be that Paul is using a double entendre. Jesus is both the cornerstone and the foundation of all that we stand for, and the capstone of the arch that holds it all together, and without it, it falls. And then there's one further thing about the capstone, cornerstone. This last phrase in our passage for today: you are a part of the household of faith through the cross of Jesus, who is our peace, the cornerstone, the capstone. And then there's this phrase: and you are a part of the building. That is, you and I are folded into this household so that who we are and what we come to this place with is nothing without Jesus as the capstone and cornerstone. Now, how we get along with those around us who are aggravating and annoying and strange in our perspective, this guideline that Paul is working with in this very troubled series of churches, it wasn't just Ephesus, it was Corinth, it was Thessalonica, it was Berea, it was all kinds of churches throughout the Roman world wrestling with the same kind of divided congregations that we experience in our society today. And in every case, this same formula needed to be at work. Jesus is our peace. Through the cross of Jesus, Jesus brings us peace with God, with one another, with ourselves. For Jesus is the cornerstone of all that stands in the household of God. And you are a part of that house. Even if you like rum raisin. And to help us remember, Ann Smith was hoping we would have ice cream for communion today. But we will share communion because communion, also called the Lord's Supper, is our way of coming back to this central truth. We need Jesus in us and through us and among us. We must have this reminder as often as we can: the blood of Christ within us, the bread of Christ among us. As we share together in the Lord's Supper, I'd like to invite our pastors to come forward, who will be passing out our elements. When Jesus gathered with the disciples in the upper room there in Jerusalem, he raised the loaf of bread and he broke it before them and gave thanks. And as he did so, he said, "This is my body, broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." And in the same way, he took the cup and raised it before the disciples and said, "This is the cup of the new covenant. The old is passing away. This is the new covenant in my blood. This also do in remembrance of me." As you receive our cup and drink, if you'll wait just until all have received it, and then after our music, we will conclude by sharing together in the body and the blood of Jesus.